We will finish this morning talking about a church covenant, our church covenant in particular this morning. And so the last 2 weeks, we kind of introduced the idea of a church covenant. And last week, we expanded on that and entered into looking at our church covenant. And this week, hopefully, we'll finish it. So a church covenant. Every person who comes to join our church, I ask them about their profession of faith when they were saved. I make sure that they have been baptized by immersion, the way that we as Baptists believe. And then I leave them with our church covenant. And I say, read through this. Make sure that you agree with it. Because if you don't, that's what church membership is about. It's that we've all agreed to these things. And so we're talking about that. Just remind us of these things through these last 2 weeks and today. It's not something that is abnormal in our culture today to have some type of something that you agree to. People sign a contract, and like professional teams or even working for a business, you sign on and you agree to live a certain way, at least in some areas. Professional teams will have even a morality clause in their contract so that that player's behavior doesn't put a splot or a blotch on the team's reputation, which in America today is kind of a joke, but at the same time, they put that in there. Businesses expect their employees to dress a certain way. Sometimes they want them to dress really sharp. Sometimes they want them to wear brown, like UPS or whatever, you know. You have to dress. You have to do things a certain way, right? So these things are just examples that are common in our culture that we can look at and say, so having a church covenant that we agree to abide by and try to uphold and help one another keep is not a strange thing. It's not like churches are some type of a cult organization that require certain things of their members. Lots of people require things from their members. In fact, as churches, we say we believe the Bible, and it's important that we actually practice what we preach. And the Bible tells us, all the way back in the writing of the Bible tells us that there would be people that seem to be religious, right? If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, he deceives his heart. This man's religion is vain. 1 John 2 says, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So how we live matters. And this lesson has been focused particularly on how we live together as members of a local church. Webster's dictionary says that a covenant, church covenant, a covenant in church affairs is a solemn agreement between the members of a church that they will walk together according to the precepts of the gospel in brotherly affection. So there's more to it than that, but that's the definition of it. So we mentioned in the first week that a church covenant could be described with five words. One, it's a promise. It's a promise to God, and it's a promise to one another in the local church. It's a promise to yourself, maybe. It's a summary. It's a summary of how we agree to live. So the key word there is a summary, and another key word is live. So it's not a summary of how we think. It's a summary of how we will live. A third thing is that it's a commitment. It's a commitment. I'm committing myself to abide by this. A commitment and promise probably are similar, but there's variations on them. Commitment to God, commitment to His church, and to holiness, personal holiness. A church covenant, fourthly, is an ethical statement. So a lot of church websites, or we have a doctrinal statement, which is our statement of what we teach and believe, and a covenant is an ethical statement, what we think is right, how we will act. And inherent in the purpose of a church covenant is the understanding that being in a church involves being held accountable. To live in a manner consistent with what a church is. A church covenant is helpful also in a church that's practicing biblical church discipline. If we say we believe in church discipline, but there's no standard to hold people to, how do you practice church discipline? So a covenant has the idea of being held accountable, and then if you're not doing what the church covenant says, you expect to have some discipline. The Bible gives order, gives some method to that discipline, first one-on-one and all that. But anyway, so it's an ethical statement, and as that, it becomes also a biblical standard. Church covenants, you probably won't find a church covenant in the Bible. You won't look up in the book of Acts and find that they had a church covenant. That's because in the Bible, the Bible believers all knew exactly what a church was. But after time, there was some deterioration and apostasy. We had the Roman church comes along, and the belief that if you're born, that you can be born into a church. And soon after you're born, you're baptized, and that puts you in the church, or if your parents are in the church, or if you live in a certain area. If I live in this area, I'm a Lutheran. If I live in this area, I'm a Catholic or whatever. So these ideas that where you live or who you're born to makes you a part of a church are not correct. And as people returned to actually reading the Bible and seeing what it says, they realized that that was not true. And so then there had to be some, they began to think of how can we say, well, we're a church. We're a church not because we live in a certain area, or because we've been sprinkled with some water way back or whatever. And so the idea of covenanting together began, and that covenant, that agreement among those people that they would hold each other to a standard and that they would help one another with that standard and with their Christian life is what created or what began as a covenant, and that covenant was seen as something that actually makes a church a church. If we think of it in maybe logical terms, you can be baptized, and if you were born to parents in a church, and then you got saved in a Baptist church, and then you were baptized, you might be baptized into the church or baptized at the church that you're a member. But you might move and go to another church. And some churches believe this, but I think most Baptists don't believe that you have to be rebaptized when you go to a new church. So baptism doesn't make you a church member. It's the covenant. People can believe on the Lord and not be a member. People can be baptized and not be a church member. People can live in the same area and not be a church member. It's the covenant that makes them a church member. So Christianity is about living a different kind of life. And when we agree to a church covenant, we agree to be held accountable by a body of believers. We're also agreeing to help hold accountable the other believers. Now, human nature does not like the idea of accountability. We like to just be able to do whatever we want, but God has created a place of accountability. Of course, our home, you know, as I was growing up, my dad held me accountable. If I'm going down Oak Hill Road here at 50 miles an hour, I can expect to be held accountable. There's a sign there that says 30 miles an hour. I can expect for the policeman to hold me accountable. But for how I live generally, not outside of my home, especially as somebody who has a home himself that he's responsible for, and outside of the very basic laws of the government, what holds me accountable for how I live in this world, and that is the church. The church is the place that God created for accountability. Matthew 18:15-17, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and we might say that was the very first church. They didn't talk about themselves as a church too much then, but right here in this passage, he actually does. In verse 15, he says, "Moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone." He doesn't say if thy brother, you know, was speeding down Oak Hill Road. He says, if he trespassed against thee. Okay, this is something that shouldn't happen between people. They should live a certain way. They shouldn't trespass against one another. So if you have a problem, tell it to him. If he hears thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if you neglect to hear them, tell it unto the mayor? No. Tell it unto the church. The church is the place of accountability. We don't have time because I'd like to move along and get to the end of the lesson. But in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul talks to the congregation about a man that they let stay in the church who was in an awful relationship, fornicating relationship. And he said that shouldn't be. And if the church allowed that to continue, new people that would come to the church might think, oh, I guess that's allowed. I guess God doesn't say anything against that because this church isn't saying anything against it. And the person that's offending may, you know, he's talked himself into it in the first place. And if the church doesn't say, now that's not right, he says, it must be fine. The church is condoning my behavior. So a church is a place that holds one another accountable, helps one another live the way they say they will. There will always be sin in churches because churches have people in them. So don't ever look for, well, if you find a perfect church, don't join it. Okay? But there will always be sin in church. We're talking about people whose lives are characterized by sin. They live a lifestyle that is sinful. Or they've rationalized. They've tried to just excuse. They've got this weird theology that says it's okay for them to do what all of us know is not okay to do. So churches are the church, or your church, is the place that God has created for us to be held accountable in. So, and the church covenant is the basic body, basic document that governs that. So we should expect a church covenant to be biblical. It should be rooted in Scripture. It should be focused on everyone in the church. Shouldn't have a certain clause that only applies to you know who. It should be brief. It's a summary. It's not the IRS code. It's just a statement. So our church covenant, I read through it a couple weeks ago. I'd like to just look at the individual statements in it, and we'll review some and quickly so we can get to the rest of them. So it is, having been led by the Holy Spirit to accept the Lord Jesus as our Savior on profession of faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we do now, in the presence of God, enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. That's the beginning of it. And that's saying that this is made by people who've believed on the Lord. They're Christians, they've been baptized, and they've been led by the Holy Spirit to join together. And so they make this commitment depending on the help of the Holy Spirit. So they engage to walk together in Christian love. We mentioned this last week, but a church should have unity. A church should have unity and love in it. Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us. And then walk together in Christian love to strive for the advancement of this church. And I think that's interesting. We're covenanting together not for the church, some nebulous place. We're striving together for the advancement of this church in the knowledge of the Scriptures. So we should work together to advance ourselves and one another in the knowledge of the Scriptures. We should never get to the place where we say, well, I've been here for 10 years. I've been through all of those things. I've heard that. There's nothing else for me to learn. There's always more to learn because the one that wrote what we had to learn from is infinite. And so his word is infinite. You might memorize the whole thing, but you don't understand the whole thing. So advancement of this church in knowledge of the Scriptures. There's a lot of verses, but Ephesians says that we're going to work together till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Philippians 1:9, Paul is praying for the Philippians that their love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all judgment. Colossians 1:9-10, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you that and desire that you be filled with the knowledge of his will. So we're going to move to the next one. So we're striving for the advancement of this church in the knowledge of Scriptures to promote its growth in spirituality. We should be living to promote the growth of this church and the spirituality of this church. What we're doing should be advancing the spirituality of this church and the spiritual growth of this church. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, we have received not the spirit of this world, but the spirit which is of God. So we've received God's spirit, the Holy Spirit, so that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So we should be growing in the number of things that we compare to spiritual things. In our human, in our worldly, fleshly mind, we might think that there are certain things that God doesn't care about. It's just that. But the more we grow spiritually, the more we see that God does care about every single thing. He has thoughts about every single thing. And we would grow in our spirituality and think, okay, what does God think about that? And then we grow to say, oh, how can I apply what God thinks about that to my life? How do I need to change? So we're growing, we're promoting our church's growth and spirituality. Sustained. And then next, to sustain the worship services, ordinances, discipline, and doctrine. So to sustain the worship services means that we will be faithful to the in-church attendance. If you're going to be missing from church for good reasons, let someone know. Because we've committed to one another that we will sustain its church services, its worship services. And if you're missing and we don't know why, people should be concerned about you. They should be going to you and say, hey, I didn't see you at church. Are you sick? You know, so if you're going to be gone for good reason, then let people know. That's just non-attendance. Skipping church is a gateway to sin, or it's a reflection of sin. So it's a gateway to sin, or it's a reflection of sin. We commit to careful observance of the Lord's Supper, and we could go for a long time on the Lord's Supper, but part of observing the Lord's Supper is observing the Lord's body, and the church is one of the expressions of Christ's body. Let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And then we commit ourselves to church discipline and doctrine. Philippians 3:16 says, nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. So the Philippians were encouraged to walk by the same rule, to all be walking according to one rule. Where would that rule be? In the Philippian church. To walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. So there's a discipline that the church has that we are committing ourselves to follow along with, and doctrine. Philippians 2:2 says, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So there are, you know, every single person is going to read things in the Bible and see things a little bit differently. But as a part of a church, you're committing yourself not to sow discord with a novel idea about what the Bible says about a certain point of view. If you see something differently, you should talk to the spiritual leadership of the church and say, is this what this means? Is this what our church believes? Not try to be the one that changes the direction that the church goes in. All right, so then the next paragraph says we give preeminence over all institutions of human origin. So give preeminence over all institutions of human origin. Human is a key word there. What might those be? Well, your company, who you work for. A social club that you're a part of, a sports team. You know, I've joined the local soccer club, and you know, we have a game on Sunday, or we have this. There's certain things that, or games. Let's put it this way: not we have a game on Sunday. Games are on Sunday. Okay, so there are times when something that you put yourself into in the community, and many, one of the reasons we should put ourselves into things in the community is to have interaction with unbelievers. It's part of evangelism to be in the community in different ways. So you might have something that comes up, but if that that place, that social club, that sports team, that musical group, that political party is taking prominence or precedence or preeminence over the church, you shouldn't be a part of it. We're going to give the church preeminence over all institutions of human origin. The institutions of that God has ordained are the family, the state, and the church, and they all have separate areas to be concerned with. If God was the head of the church, and he's the head of the family, and the head of which one? And the state, it wouldn't matter, because he's perfect. But since God has allowed men to be in charge of the institutions that he's ordained, they don't cross. They shouldn't cross over into each other's area of responsibility. Next, we're to contribute cheerfully and regularly to support the church and to missions. 1 Corinthians 9:11 says, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? So the church, depending on its size, needs sustenance. A pastor needs to live, and he needs to live of the material substance of its members. And the more that a church does, it has more people that are involved that have to be sustained by the material substance of its members. And then if we want to reach into other areas, and we should want to reach into other areas, we need to give support to those things. And in our world today, that support is primarily 98% of the time, it's financial. So we're committing ourselves to contribute cheerfully and regularly to support the church and to its missions, to seek the salvation of all. I just pointed out last week that all, how do we even attempt all? And that is through some type of organized evangelism, and that's what we do through our Harvesters ministry. But then beside that, we also commit to seek the salvation of our kindred and our acquaintances. I don't know your relatives. I don't know the people you work with, but you know your relatives and you know the people you work with. So as when joining our church, you've committed to participate in the church's ministry outreach to evangelize all, and also to attempt to get your kindred, your relatives and other acquaintances to be saved. To bring up children in the Lord. Ephesians 6:4 says, and you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And if this is true of our own children, it would also be true of anyone else under our influence or care. So if we have influence over somebody or we care for somebody, we should be working to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We have in our church committed to make local Christian schooling available. So that's in our church covenant. That's biblical. It's not required of all churches, but our church has committed to that. And it is allowable. It's lawful. It's allowed by Scripture. Matthew 28:19-20 says that the church that is to teach all things that Christ gave the disciples, and all things means everything that he thinks about, everything that he has a thought about, and he thinks about English and Spanish and history and science and math. He knows about all those things. He created all those things. So it's proper for a church to teach on those things or to help parents with that responsibility. Ephesians 6:1-3 is actually spoken to children. So the children would not have learned Ephesians 6:1-3 if they weren't at church learning there. And then besides Christian schooling, we've endeavored to encourage the pursuit of Christian education. This comes from Deuteronomy. It comes from a lot of places, but Deuteronomy 6:4-9 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. And then he lists, talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, you bind them on your hand, frontlets between thine eyes, write them on the posts of your house, on the gates. Every part of your children's life, according to this verse, should be filled with Scripture. So your children's education should be filled with what God says about the world. The next paragraph says, to encourage believers to marry only other believers. So we should, as members of this church, encourage those that are not married to only marry other believers. And I would say that would include only date other believers, because dating is a tempting marriage. It's a tempted marriage. you should not get into an emotional relationship that could lead to marriage with somebody that's not a believer. But why do we say this? 1 Corinthians 7:39. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will. The next phrase says, only in the Lord. So somebody who's a lady whose wife has died is not, what this verse is saying, she's not under the authority of her father, who would have given her away in marriage at first. So she's out from under his authority about who she would marry. She can marry whoever she wants as long as he's a Christian, as long as he's in the Lord. And so that's where this would come from, that we would encourage one another to only marry other believers, to live a consistent Christian testimony in the world. We are going to live in the world, and we should live consistently as a Christian. 1 Peter 4:14-15. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. So Peter is saying, you ought to live consistently. If you live consistently and you're persecuted, praise the Lord. Be thankful. But don't ever be living inconsistently. We've committed to repudiate and stand against the sins of our modern world, such as divorce. No-fault divorce, any divorce at all, sodomy, homosexuality, effeminacy, sins of the flesh, all these things that are common in our world, and the world is pushing this. And this has been in our church covenant for a decade, but wow, the world has gone way past these things. And we stand against those things in our church and against the sins of this world. To avoid all gossip, tattling, backbiting. I was thinking about this. A church covenant can be used as an excuse to tattle, right? Brother, I think I saw so-and-so doing something. And isn't that against our church covenant? Do you think he should be doing that? I think, tattle, backbiting, gossiping. It is true that we should avoid this. 1 Timothy 5:13 says, and withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. We should avoid those things. We should avoid propagating them. We should avoid participating in them. That means either spreading it or listening to it, receiving it. But there is, as I said, if there's something that you want to talk about, there's a way to talk about it, and there's a person to talk to about it. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, Matthew 18:15, go and tell him his fault between thee and him, next word, alone. You don't go to another brother and say, I think I saw so-and-so doing this. Isn't that against our church covenant? We all know that shouldn't be happening, right? Or insinuating about someone. You could tell a story about someone, not say his name, but everybody in the group knows exactly who you're talking about. The Bible gives us a way to take care of that between you and him alone. We're to avoid excessive anger and bitterness. Ephesians 4:31-32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We'll come back to that phrase, but we're to avoid excessive anger and bitterness. Further, in the next paragraph, we further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love. Watch over one another in brotherly love. Why? Because we've engaged that we're responsible for one another. And we should care about one another. So we're going to watch over them in love. And to remember each other in prayer. Wow. We've committed to pray for one another as church members. So I encourage you, get the church member app, get the church directory, and pray through 10 a day or pray through 5 a day. Pray for one another. What should you pray for them about? Lord, be with. The be with prayer. Be with Bill. Be with Scott. Be with. If you're like me, I want to do more than pray, Lord, be with them. There's places in the Bible where Paul prayed for other believers, and I'll just list these for you. Actually, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians 1. If you can just go to those, the first chapter of those, Ephesians 1, 17 through 19, Philippians 1, 9 through 11, and Colossians 1, 9 through 11, those would be examples of ways that we could pray for one another. He prays that they be filled with love in the knowledge of God. Pray that they're filled with the knowledge of God itself. There's different things there that if you're thinking, how can I pray for one another better? Look in those passages. So we've committed in this last paragraph to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember one another in prayer, to aid each other in sickness and in distress. In Philippians 4:10, Paul said, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity." This is not exactly a church member, but the Philippians, it was the guy that started their church, Philippians cared for, they aided Paul along his ministry, and Paul was happy that now it had started up again. He realized that for whatever reason, maybe they didn't know where he was or whatever, they were not able, they lacked opportunity, but they wanted to, but now they're doing it again. And in the same sense, we should care for one another. And our church has done that often. In larger cases, but it should be the care of all of us that if we hear of somebody else that's sick or in distress, that we can do whatever is available to us to help them. And then the last phrase is to be slow to take offense. Always ready for reconciliation, remembering how Jesus willingly forgives us. Remember what that the end of Ephesians 4:32 says? Forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Remember the parable that Christ gave of the man who was forgiven so much, and then he went and beat up the guy that owed him a half a day's wage or something like that. That's all about forgiveness, and that's for us to remember how we ought to be slow to take offense and quick to reconcile with those that are a part of our church. So our church covenant is a challenge and a comfort. It should challenge us. It should challenge us to do what it says. And sometimes it might not be easy to do what it says. We're human beings. We have flesh. We can be lazy or selfish. Sometimes it is harder to live a godly life. But each member in our church that has committed to this bears responsibility, not just for ourselves, but for one another. This is that accountability that goes both ways. It's a serious responsibility. We should not be a part of this church and say, see somebody going wayward and say, well, to each their own. Not if they're a part of our church. We're saying before God, when you commit to this church covenant, before God, I care for you and will work to encourage you in your discipleship. It's a serious thing. And then our church covenant should be a comfort. It should comfort you to know that you will be cared for and prayed for, not perfectly, but faithfully by other believers. We all have Christians who are going to work together to build each of us up, to help us up when we're down. We have Christians, other believers, who are committed before God to walk with us, to pray with us, and to serve us. And Christians that are concerned about our spiritual walk so concerned that if they see us break the covenant that we've made, they will exhort us to turn back. And if they don't, they'll do all they can to make the gravity of, if they don't succeed in getting us to turn back, they'll do all they can to make the gravity of what we've, of our sin clear. So a church covenant is an expression of brotherly love. It's an expression of love and care for one another, true Christian love. And one another place that it comes from is John 13, 35, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that ye have love one for another. So hopefully this has been helpful to us and helpful to you. It has been to me as I've thought through this and looked up some resources on this. And so hopefully it will help our church also to grow in our love and care for one another. Let's pray.